some response. Okay, now, this question may take you off guard a little bit, and you may find your wheels turning. You may not have an immediate response. I found that that's the general case when I asked this one guy. No. No, that's the... the question is, how would you define patience? Would anybody like to take a stab at it? There's no wrong answer. There is a wrong answer, but...
When I get hurt.
Go ahead.
Long-suffering.
You can't get more textbook than that. Long-suffering. So that's a good answer. Anybody else want to... I want you to think about it. How do you define patience? And then ask yourself this question. And this question, answer it yourself, is where do you see patience in your life? How do you identify patience in your life? And as we go throughout this lesson, my hopes are that it would be an encouragement to you to find yourself being patient, to find yourself being long-suffering. Now, as I was contemplating patience and its work in the believer's life, I thought of a very practical example. It's not too deep. You know, in spiritual terms, it's not real spiritually deep. But I thought about Riggs. Because Riggs, well, in not that sense either. You notice his teacher, his Sunday school teacher, laughed. Now, I thought about Riggs in the sense that, guess what he's doing in 2 weeks? He's going to school. He's going to start kindergarten. And I thought about when I started kindergarten. Now, and I want you to think about, if you can remember, when you started kindergarten, and do you remember the high expectations you had, the excitement you had, those brand new pencils? And that big pink eraser, the smell of the paper with the big lines and the dotted line right down the middle. And can you remember carrying that with you to the schoolhouse and the smells of the school? And can you remember going in and seeing all these other children that you had never seen before and then paraded around the school and in line? How cool was that to get in the line and walk around the school in the line? And then you get to go to the cafeteria and the smell of the cafeteria and eating with all these other children and mom and dad not being there. How long did that excitement last? About 3 weeks, right? Some of you, a week and a half. And then, did you carry that excitement all the way through the 12th grade through you? Or pretty soon, did you just get bored out of your skull out of doing multiplication tables and get sick and tired of trying to write the A in between the lines and keeping colors in between the lines? And you just realize that, boy, I got duped, you know? Mom and Dad said this is going to be so exciting, and this is terrible. I'm basically off to work at 5 years old, right? And then all the way through your senior year till you're 18 years old, you had to put up with all this. And finally, do you remember how anxious you were those months before graduation and those weeks before? And it's like those next 30 days just would never pass because you knew as soon as they gave you that degree, all your shackles would fall and you'd be finally free, right? Isn't that pretty much how it was? Well, and yet just having to read books like Pride and Prejudice, Kathy. And all these things you had to do through high school. But you demonstrated great perseverance. You demonstrated much long-suffering and great patience in finishing school and going all the way through. And like I said, this is just a practical example. But in the same sense, you could see that that patience in the New Testament could be defined as cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy, long-suffering. I found it interesting that Wikipedia had a very good definition, I thought, of patience. Wikipedia defined patience as the state of endurance under difficult circumstances. It means persevering in the face of delay or provocation without becoming annoyed or upset, or exhibiting forbearance when under strain, especially when faced with longer-term difficulties. It is also used to refer to the character trait of being steadfast. Now, as Christians, as saints, as children of God, we're in the schoolhouse of learning and conforming to Jesus Christ, learning and conforming to the gospel. And we have many lessons to learn. Many of these lessons are learned by life experiences. And many times we fail in these life experiences. Many of these lessons are learned through the gospel, applying the gospel to our lives, time spent in prayer, time in fellowship. But we see throughout the Bible and throughout the testimonies we see through Scripture and other believers' lives that God uses trials to conform us to His Son Jesus, to be more like Him. And this makes us more dependent upon Him. When He takes us through these trials, we're more dependent on His mercy and our grace and Him sustaining our very lives. And we rely on Him for everything, the further He takes us through life, having faith that He has a plan for us and for our good through these trials. We see that in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So knowing this, knowing that these trials that we endure through life, knowing that these difficulties that we endure in life, knowing the pains of spiritual growth and spiritual continuance in the kingdom, we know that we should be encouraged and we should have patience. We see in James 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, Jesus said in this statement really blew my mind. I don't think I've ever seen this before. You know how you're reading through Scripture and you see a verse and you're like, when they put that there, right? Jesus said in Luke 21:19, in your patience possess ye your souls. Now, Jesus had just talked to them about the signs of the time, the coming of the Son of Man and things that were going to happen, okay? And He said, in your patience possess ye your souls. Now, what does that statement mean to you? It's a very small statement, but it seems difficult. And I liked what John Gill wrote about it. John Gill, a commentator, he said, by patiently bearing all afflictions, reproaches, indignities, and persecutions, enjoy yourselves. Let nothing disturb or distress you. Possess that peace and joy in your souls, which the world cannot take away. By patient continuance, or by perseverance in the ways of God and the truths of Christ unto the end, ye shall be saved, shall find your lives, and enjoy your souls. Now, patience, we see just from the verses we've read and from what we've looked at so far, patience is it's a byproduct of faith. It's a byproduct of knowing that God is for us, like we talked about this morning, that He loves us and He seeks our highest good, and that what we're going through in life, that we're patiently and anxiously awaiting to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're long-suffering. Now, today, I want us to look at patience in four parts. There's four things we want to cover. First of all, where patience comes from. Where does patience come from? Second of all, I want to look at patience demonstrated. I think after doing this study, it's the greatest demonstration of patience, the second greatest demonstration of patience that we see in all of Scripture. Third of all, an example of impatience. And I won't use any of you. Or me, okay? We'll use somebody from Scripture. An example of impatience. And finally, I want to look at the rewards of patience. And I'm going to have several questions throughout this. And if you want to jump in and answer the question, great. And I want you to be ready as we go throughout this. The final topic is the rewards of patience. I want to get feedback. And based on where we define patience comes from, based on an example of patience, an example of impatience, I want you to be ready to give me some feedback on some rewards of patience. The first thing, where does patience come from? Any takers? God. Jesus, God. Oh, that was easy. Okay, let's read, let me read this to you first. Patience is no doubt, like I said, a byproduct of faith. Knowing that in every trial, our life is coming from our Heavenly Father, and that patience is a grace of God because it's faith that we're walking this walk by, and that we know this faith is from Him, and He's given us faith based on His grace. unmerited favor. He has given us faith in himself. So we see that patience is a byproduct of that faith that we have. Also, we know that that just because someone, and now we're on a natural sense, some people just have a disposition, they seem more laid back and they seem more patient. And that's not what we're talking about. Another person might have a disposition of impatience. They might be anxious, and they might always be raring to go, and we say, well, he's not very patient. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about godly patience, the byproduct of faith. It's a gift from God, and it surpasses any person's natural disposition. Doesn't matter if it's an anxious person or a person who's always raring to go. This patience we're talking about is different from what we label people as patient or impatient. And the reason I say that is because it does not matter what a person's disposition is. It doesn't matter how laid back or how anxious they seem. When it comes to sin, when it comes to a person being afflicted by sin, when it comes to a person being held captive by death, when it comes to a person where their souls are afflicted by the minions of hell, it doesn't matter what their temperament, if they don't have the grace of God in their lives, if they don't have forgiveness, if they don't have life in Christ, if they don't have faith in our Heavenly Father. So that's what matters. So now, how is patience, godly patience, produced in our lives as a byproduct of this faith? Now, again, where does patience come from? He said God. God is actually, in Scripture, referred to as the God of patience. In Romans 15:5, it says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. The God of patience. How often do you think of God that way? The God of patience. So who does patience belong to? To God. It's His. You know, and as Christians, one of the neatest things I think I ever heard was, you know, God doesn't want to make you independently strong. We pray, oh God, just give me strength. Well, God didn't want to make you independent of Himself. He wants you to be dependent. So a more proper prayer might be, Lord, let me live in your strength. And so in patience, it's not like we can be patient on our own. We need His patience. And look at how patient God has been. And again, I want to quote John Gill because I can't say it better. And I want to look at what he said about this section of Scripture where it says, now the God of patience. John Gill writes, because He is the author and the giver of that grace. It is a fruit of His Spirit. It's produced by the means of His Word, called the Word of His patience. Now, even the heathens themselves were so sensible that patience is a divine blessing that they called patience the invention of the gods. God is the great pattern of patience. Did you hear that? God is the great pattern of patience. He is patient Himself. How is He patient? He bears much and long with the children of men, with wicked men, whose patient forbearance and long-suffering being despised by them will be an aggravation of their damnation. But His long-suffering towards His elect issues in their salvation. God's patience towards His elect issue in their salvation. That's a powerful statement. He waits to be gracious to them before conversion, and after that, it bears with their infirmities, heals their backslidings, forgives their iniquities, patiently hears their cues, requests, complaints, relieves and supports them, and carries them even to hoary hairs, and is in all a pattern to be imitated by His people. He is also the object of this grace. So God is the object of this grace in that he it is on whom and whom the saints should do and patiently wait until He's pleased to manifest Himself and communicate to them for the supply of their wants of every sort, and upon whose account and for whose sake they patiently suffer reproach and persecution. The exercise of patience is what He requires and calls for, and is very grateful and well-pleasing to Him, to all which add that He it is who strengthens to exercise of it and increases it, in which He does sometimes by tribulation, sometimes by faith and other graces, being thereby tried, produce patience, in which at length through divine grace has its perfect work. And I thought about the song that you may or may not know. He's still working on me to make me what ought to be. how loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. Do y'all know that song? My mom used to sing. Thank you. My mom used to sing that to us when we were little. And I think, and I remember that her teaching us that God is patiently making and molding us. And never at any times, have you ever watched and I can imagine the potter working with the clay and how he shapes it and he molds it and then he cooks it, bakes it, takes it out. And can you ever imagine God working on one of his pieces and looking at it, this just didn't turn out how I wanted it. Smash. He doesn't do that with his children. He patiently molds and makes his children into what he wants them to be. And he's very long-suffering with us. Think about it. How patient has God been with you? Did you deserve his salvation? How long-suffering was he with you before you ran to him and trusted in him and placed your faith in him? How patient was he with you up until that point? Does any heathen deserve God's grace to live another day, to breathe his oxygen? And yet he's patient with him, and he forbears long with all men, and then with his children, to bring them into the kingdom, to usher them in into a new life, and then patiently, like his chosen people, the Israelite people, you look at how they wandered in the desert and how they had been delivered out of Egypt. They're going to the promised land, and yet they grumbled and they complained and he brought us out in this desert to die. And God was patient with them to a point, and we see that, but he brought his people into the promised land. How patient has our Heavenly Father been for us? And he's our great example of patience. He is the God of patience. Patience is ultimately an attribute that's developed in the child of God as he grows more dependent on the will of God in his life. We by no means have patience without the faith that's been granted to us, like we've been saying. But we do see that patience grows as our dependence on God grows. And God uses trials, like we've said before, to produce that dependence, to produce that patience. Romans 5:3. And not only so, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, this is the interactive part. If you want to share, or if you just want to think, contemplate, what trial can you cite in your own life that has worked patience and endurance in the faith? What trial can you cite in your life? And you don't have to. If anybody wants to share one, you can. But can you think of a trial, a specific time in your life, or something now that's in your life, where God's making you more dependent on him, less dependent on yourself, and you see that godly patience, forbearance, long-suffering is bringing you through that and looking to him and his final goal for you? God continuously, he molds us and makes us into who he wants us to be. Me and Ashley we've never done this before, but this past week, we've been watching the Olympics. And I didn't realize this till yesterday, but I'm in awe of these athletes. Maybe more so now, because the last time they had a summer Olympic, I thought I could do what they're doing. But now I'm in awe of these athletes and what they're able to do. And yesterday we watched the butterfly heat. Y'all know what the butterfly heat in the swimming pool? Who's tried to do the butterfly stroke before? Have you? Now, it's easy, isn't it? No. They keep their feet together. They don't move their feet. And then somehow the way they wiggle their legs, you know, they go in and out of the water and their arms, they're just, you know, I can't even bring my arms that far back. And just watching them do that, Ashley said they look like dolphins. Okay? Now, an Olympic-sized swimming pool is 164 feet long, okay? 164 feet is 54 yards, okay? So an Olympic-sized swimming pool, if you were looking at it, it would be just over half the length of a football field. So to do the butterfly stroke all the way to one end and back means that you would swim the entire distance of a football field through the end zone, starting from the 1 yard line or 0 yard line, all the way through the end zone. Okay? That would be, in doing it, the butterfly stroke, the winner in the heat I saw, 51 seconds. And it was a girl. I might be able to dog paddle that pool in an hour, you know? But to do that in 51 seconds, it was pretty cool to watch them do that. But I didn't see the guys. But I would think that I don't know what the difference would be. I almost looked it up, but I was pretty impressed by a lady doing it in 51 seconds. Now, these Olympians didn't start. They didn't say one day, you know, I'm going to do the butterfly stroke and I'm going to do it in 51 seconds. You know, and go do it. They didn't do that. What did they do? Think about it. It was years of training, years of swimming in the pool, thousands of times. Can you imagine doing it thousands of times until they were terribly efficient at it? I mean, they were talking about when they were analyzing it, they were like, look at his head coming up out of water right here, further than anybody else's head. And it was 3 inches higher out of the water. You know, they just analyzing every little thing to perfection, getting very efficient at doing this. Now, the question that I thought of is, what was their most important swim? Was it their first swim? If they had the first training session, if they hadn't committed to doing it, if they hadn't swam and said, you know, I love this, I'm going to do it again, then they would have never reached the pinnacle. And for them, what's the pinnacle? The pinnacle is the Olympics. In the same way, we are patiently enduring to the same end, striving for the pinnacle. And what is the pinnacle for a Christian? To be completely transformed to the image of Jesus. And God gives us spiritual exercises to endure and patiently work through, knowing that our spiritual dependence upon Him grows greater with each step. Now, this patience is endurance, like we've said. It's long-suffering, like we've said. And it reveals the good intentions and the mercies of God in His goodness toward His own children. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, with endurance, with long suffering. Any questions on where patience comes from and how it's developed? Or does anybody else want to add on to that part, that section, before we move forward to the next point? That's, and this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is coming out of our lives. It's interesting that you bring that up, because that's I want to go right into how patience is demonstrated and how a godly man handled, how he vented the trials of life, okay? And I want to look at patience demonstrated. And I don't know if everybody heard Miss Sue. Miss Sue said, if I heard you right, Miss Sue said that when she was first diagnosed with high blood pressure, that she realized that she kept a lot of stuff inside and was bitter about it, and it had an effect on her health. And that, you know, but so it wasn't a spirit of patience, but she was holding in things by within, which is natural for us to do. Is that pretty much what she said? And then she said in James, the verse in James 1:20, can you quote it again?
The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
Let's go ahead and look at patience demonstrated. One of the greatest examples of patience, second to our Heavenly Father, who is patient with us. In James 5, verses 10 through 11, this is what we read. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured, you have heard of, who endured. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, I want to look at Job. We're going to read quite a bit through Job today. We're going to sprint through the book. We're going to cover the entire book, all 42 chapters, okay? The show off. And we really are. And I'm going to need some volunteers. But first of all, let's look at what happened to Job. In Job chapter 1, you can just turn there. Job 1, 1 through 3, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. How would you like it if that was your resume? Wow. And it was in the Bible. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless, upright. He forsook evil. And it goes on to say in verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So not only do we see that Job was an upright man, he was righteous, but also he was the greatest man in all the East. In the land that he dwelt in, he was the greatest man when it came to wealth. In Job chapter 1 and verse 8, we see we get a glimpse of what's happening in the heavens. And we see that it actually says in Scripture, it says, let's see. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came. And the Lord says to Satan in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man. He fears God, turns away from evil. Did you hear that? What's God doing? Satan, how about my man Job? He's blameless. He's upright. He turns away from evil. There's no one like him in all the land. Have you considered him? What does Satan say? Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him? And his house, and all that he has on every side? What's Satan saying? Well, I've been at him before, but you got a hedge around him. I can't get to him. I'm reading in between the lines, but you've got a hedge about him. And then in the last part of verse 10, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And the question I wrote down here and asked myself is, what is God up to? What is God up to here? I mean, he's the one that brought it up. Satan didn't bring it up to him. He brought it up to Satan. Now, we see the latter end. We know what's going to happen. We read in James that the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion, is merciful. The purpose of this is for God to show Job that he's full of compassion and he's merciful. And look at how he starts. So, Satan says to God in Job 1:11, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. What is God's response? He says to Satan, behold, all that he has, it's in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Don't touch his body. But everything else he has, it's in your power. Now we can read through these next few verses, but I don't think you can really get it. I mean, I know you'll get it, but I don't think you can really grasp it. I want you to imagine. Imagine you're Job. And here's Job. And what he was doing, we don't know. We know that through Scripture, we see that his children would have, they would have feasts and gather together. And we know that Job would go out after their feast, and he would offer up sacrifices for them. And his heart was, lest they've sinned, I'm going to sacrifice for them, and I'm going to make intervention. I'm going to do my priestly duty for my family. And I'm going to plead to God that He'll have mercy on my children's soul. So maybe that's what he was doing. We don't know where he was or what he's doing. It doesn't tell us that, but we know that he was doing something. And he sees a servant coming. Now picture this: picture you're Job, and you look out, and you know this servant, and you see him running to you. You see him a ways off, and he is alarmed. You see the whites of his eyes. He's petrified. He's scared. Maybe his clothes are tattered. He's filthy because he's been running to see you. And he comes down, and I don't think the servant just said, well, Job, this is what's happened. I think this servant was broken. Have you ever had to give exciting news that may have been discouraging or terrible news to give? Job, Master Job, you've been so good to me. You've taken care of me. That was his heart. And he comes and he says, Job, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding, and the Sabaeans, they came down, they killed all the servants, and they took everything that you had, and they're gone. And the Bible says, before he finished speaking, another servant came. So here we see another servant running to Job. Job, we were out there keeping your sheep. Job, fire fell from heaven and consumed all. Everything he had, it consumed everything. All your servants are dead except me. I'm the only one that made it back to tell you. And right then, another servant comes. Job, we were watching over, I forgot what they were watching over, the camels. And the Chaldeans came. And they took all the camels and they've killed everyone. I'm the only one that made it here to tell you. Just like that, in one fell stroke, all of his, everything he had was gone. Every material thing, everything that supported him, you know, that was his business. That was his livelihood. It's gone. Can you imagine? Can you imagine all of a sudden, some of you may be able to imagine this, everything that you've worked for is gone. You just financially ruined. In one stroke, it's all gone. No security, no job security anymore. No income security. It's gone. And then, before that servant finished speaking, another servant came. And I believe this servant, can you imagine having to tell someone, all your children are dead? All of them. They were all there together. And this tornado, it came right at us. And it just, the whole house collapsed. And all your kids are gone. Can you imagine that news? Can you imagine it? Now you talk about trial. You talk about trying. Just like that. And what does Job say? In verses 20 through 22, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground. And what did he do? He worshiped. He worshiped his Creator. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, we step away from that. And we get to see again the throne rooms of heaven. And again, we see that Satan is before God. In Job 2, verses 3, we see again that God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, this is the Heavenly Father who has the love that seeks for one's better good. And here's Job. It's lost everything. His children. Everything's gone. And God's asking Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He says, for there is no one like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and still holds fast his integrity, although you have incited me against him to ruin him without a cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has. You know, you can take away his wealth. You can take away a man's children. Touch his body. Skin for skin. Then he'll curse you, God. He'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, he's in your power. Only spare his life. So here's Job. Shaved head. Rent clothes. I didn't come here with anything. I'm not going to leave here with anything. God gave. God took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then he looks down. And he feels something on his leg. And he looks to his feet. And there's sores on his feet. He feels them popping up all over his body to the crown of his head. Big, red, boils. I believe it was that quick too. And not only that, but they just all over his body where he can't even bear to move. It was so bad that he took broken pieces of clay and he scraped them off of his skin because they were so bad. Can you imagine? What did his spouse say? Now, I'm not going to beat up on Job's wife because I can't imagine. I really can't imagine seeing someone you've loved, someone you've built a life with, someone you've grown with all these years, and this happens to him. And she comes to Job and she says, Job, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And he said to her, this was his response, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. He didn't call her foolish. He said, you're speaking like one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And all this, Job didn't sin. So we see that everything financially is gone. All of his children are gone. And now his health is gone. Now, where's Job now? He's sitting here in the ash heap. I've heard some people say because the ashes are acidic or alkaline, one or the other, and they probably ease the pain. With this piece of pottery, scraping the tops off these boils to get some relief, and his friends hear about him. So his friends come. His friends are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we see that it says in Scripture, Job 2, verses 11 through 13, now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity and what had come upon him, they came to each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, if I said that right. And they made an appointment. They said, let's get together and go sympathize with him and comfort him. All right. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they didn't even recognize this man that they had been lifelong friends with. They raised up their voices and they wept. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your friends coming to see you? And when they saw you, they just raised up their voice and they wept. And they came, each one of them tore his robe. They threw dust over their heads into the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. And they didn't say one word. You ever been in a tough place and you didn't know what to say to somebody? Imagine being there for 7 days and seven nights. Didn't say a word. For they saw that his pain was great. Now, time's getting close on us, but I still want to do this. I need three volunteers. I want to look at what these guys said to him. Who wants to be Eliphaz? Martin, will you turn to Job chapter 4? Who wants to be Bildad? I don't blame you for not wanting to be these guys. All right, will you look at Job 18? And then who would like to be Zophar? Tom Elliott, okay. All right, let's look at what these guys say to Job. Job 11. All right, will you read Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9? So here's Job sitting in the ash heap, and here's Eliphaz. 7 through 9. 7 through 9. Okay, so here's Job in all his misery, and one of his friends says, "Job, look, everybody that's ever suffered, I mean, they got it. They got what was coming to them. You reap what you sow." All right, Job 18, verses 1 through 7, Bildad. Okay, is that 18, 1 through 7? Oh, did I say 7? What's that you're reading there? 1 through 9? Okay, thank you. I might have written down the wrong scripture there. Bildad. Yeah. I referenced the wrong scripture, but maybe I didn't. Maybe I just didn't hear it. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Saying this to Job. Looking at Job saying, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? You've got hidden sin here, Job. This is what they're saying. You've got hidden sin here, Job. God just didn't deal this out on you because something's wrong here. You need to come clean. What does Zophar say? Job 11, 1 through 6. Listen to what he said at the end there. Knows that God forgets a part of your iniquity. What's he saying? He's saying, Job, you're not even getting all you deserve. That's what he said. You're not getting all you deserve. God's forgetting part of your iniquity. Some friends these guys are. Now look, we just took excerpts. The biggest part of Job are his three friends talking to him. So, not only did Job bear financial ruin, the loss of his children, the loss of his health, but now his three buddies are sitting around him telling him, well, you've really messed up this time, Job. We don't know what it is. You come off like you're a good guy and decent, but there's some hidden sin in your life. What's Job's response to his friends? In Job 6, verses 14 through 15, he says, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friends. But he that forsaketh the fear of the Almighty, my brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook. You're like a dry brook that has no water in it. My friends are no help to me. That's how he responded to his friends. Now, Job goes on in the book of Job to question God. In Job 31, in verse 35 through 37, it says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Here I am. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written. Let me see what the charges are against me. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. If I have wrongdoing, I would hold it. I would bear it. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. I would tell him. And then God answers Job. In Job 38, in verses 1 through 3, we see that God comes to Job and he says to Job, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and ye shall answer me. And he goes on to say, Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there as I engineered how this world was put together? Were you there when I set the boundaries of the seas, Job? Job, did you scatter the stars across the night sky? Can you number the stars? Do you know them by name? Do you know how one shines brighter than another? Job, were you there? Do you know how this happened? And he goes on to say, well, I love this. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to be lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven? Who feeds the birds, Job? Who set the wild donkey free? Who can capture the wild donkey? Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Does the hawk fly by your wisdom? And does it spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its rest on high? What's God saying to Job? Who are you to question what I do? Let me ask you this. Let me question you. Do you know how I run things? Do you know how I've created all this? He talks about all this creation, all this majesty. And then he goes on to say, in God's answer to Job in Job 42, he says again, Job answers and said, I know that you can do everything, and for no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. This is Job's response. This is what Job learned. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's where his patience, his perseverance brought him to. Oh, that all of us could see God. Say, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So we see in the final part of Job, in 42 verses 12 through 13, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he lived to be 140 years beyond this, I think is what the scripture said. And also his friends came to him, and he had to make sacrifice for them, on behalf of them. He was their intercessory, because they had talked wrongly about God to Job. And they had talked wrongly to Job. We see that the purpose of all of this, again, what's the purpose? What's the outcome of the Lord's dealings with Job? All of this so that Job could see, and so that we could see that the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and of tender mercy. Now, we're running out of time. I want to give you an example of impatience. And instead of reading through it, I want to just talk through it real quick. When patience is absent, trials produce. When patience is absent, trials produce murmurings, complainingly, and distrust of God. Distrust of his providence, denial of who he is, and forsaking his provision and his grace. Real quick, Saul, King Saul, and I have the passage, but instead of reading it, King Saul was gathered together with the Israelites, going to war against the Philistines. And the Philistines came out with all their chariots, with all their armies, and what did the Israelites do? They crawled down in caves and hid underneath bushes. That's what they did. They were scared. Saul said, man, I wish Samuel had heard him get here, because when everybody sees Samuel, they get pumped up. They're ready to go. And if people knew that Samuel's here to make a sacrifice, this would be okay. Samuel doesn't show up. So what does Saul do? Saul says, well, I'm going to make the sacrifice. People will see that we made the sacrifice to the Lord, and God's going to be on our side, and we're going to go to battle. So Saul does a sacrifice. And right after he does the sacrifice, who shows up? Samuel. And what does Samuel say to him? Samuel says, what hast thou done, you rash man? He doesn't say rash man. And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were ready to, they had gathered themselves together at Mishmash, I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Sounds good, right? And he goes on to say, and because you weren't here, I forced myself to do a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord. You've acted rash, Saul. Because of this, the Israelite kingdom is going to be torn out of your hands. It would have been yours forever. It's going to be torn out of your hands. Someone else will rule in Israelite. Or will rule in Israel. Now, from this point forward, we see that Saul's kingship, that his in Israel, it deteriorates. He's plagued by an evil spirit, and that he's jealous of David. We see that everything falls apart going forward. In Psalms 37:7, it says, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Let me ask you this. Are you patient? Are you more like a Job or a Saul when the trials of life come? Real quick, the rewards of patience. I want to get to this one part, and it says, Jesus was talking about the seed that was scattered on the ground. And that seed was the gospel. And he talked about how some seed didn't take any root. Nothing was produced. But he said in Luke 8:15, but on that good ground are they which is an honest and a good heart. Having heard the word, they keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Bring forth fruit with patience. That's with great constancy, suffering much for the sake of it. And the more that they suffer, the more fruitful they are. Again, in the same lesson here that Jesus gave in Luke, he gave in Matthew 13. And he said, but he that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understands it, and bears much fruit, and bringeth forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And that fruit is brought forth as the righteous works of God in our lives, and all to his glory. In James 1:12 it says, blessed is the man that endureth. What's the reward? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, who's patient through this. For when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That's the reward which the Lord hath promised of him. Again, Romans 2 in verses 6 through 7. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. The rewards of patience. Now, real quick, I wanted to finish by making it personal. Mothers, you've been given children, precious souls to look after. Your children depend on you as a nurturer. You're a comfort to them. And in early childhood, they need and depend on you so much. And mothers, I know that it can be wearisome. Are you dealing with them in saintly patience? Are you sowing gospel seeds in their lives? Has your heavenly Father shown you patience? Fathers, you're the head of the household. You're the priest over your home. Are you patiently grooming your spouse and your children to be fit for a heavenly kingdom? Or are you simply giving up? You're apathetic and forsaking your duty to patiently guide your family day in and day out. How about work? What about at the workplace? How do you handle the work God has given to you? Are you thankful for his provision? And do you seek through opportunity to bear the gospel light to the world and show agape love to other people that your heavenly Father has shown you? Or have you thrown up your hands and quit? And your job is a means to an end. How is patience being made known in your life? Let's end with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness towards us. Father, we thank you for dealing with us and being long-suffering with us. Father, we do plead, and as we walk, Lord, that we can endure, Father, that we would have a spirit of patience that would produce, Lord, in our lives, glory to you and honor to you. And again, we thank you so much for dealing with us this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.